thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
The Bible reading tonight comes from Joshua chapter 6, verses 15 to 25. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. They then burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day.
I don't know how you watch scary or tense scenes of movies. I try to avoid them if I can because they freak me out. You might fast forward through them or something like that, or maybe you do one of these. You kind of look at it through the little gaps in your fingers, so you're still watching the scene, but you're not seeing all of it. This is a passage that I think we're tempted to watch with our eyes covered with our hands. Did you hear verse 21 in there? Maybe you missed it. Let me read it for you again. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Does that strike anyone else as being kind of out of character with the good, gracious, loving, and compassionate God that we so often talk about and sing about? This is a text that we tend not to look full in the face. And by doing so, we miss, I think, some of the more familiar characteristics of God that are nonetheless found here. And so what I want to do this evening is kind of deal with this a little bit differently than we might normally. I'd like to break this message into two major parts. In the first part, I want to give you some of the background, some of the context that will make some sense of what we find here in chapters 5 and 6 of Joshua. And then in the second part, I want to have a bit of a look at this text in more detail and try again to see what there is within it that perhaps is a little bit more recognizable for us as followers of Jesus. So it might sound a little bit lectury to begin with, and I would apologize, except I'm not actually sorry about it, because I think it's really quite important for us. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Joshua 6, and we're going to have a look at that in a few minutes' time. Let me get right to it and kind of draw your attention to where we actually have the source of our problem. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, the command is given that the city and all that is in it is to be devoted to the Lord. And in my Bible, I've got a little textual note, a little letter A after the word devoted. And at the bottom of the page, it reads that the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. And that this is also found in verses 18 and 21. And this is where we begin to struggle. What Joshua commands the people to do is to completely destroy everyone and everything within the city. All the gold and silver and bronze and iron is to go into the treasury of the Lord, but everything else is to be destroyed in the context of war. And now we're told, not just in the context of war, but in the context of some kind of holy war construct. where this is dedicated to the Lord. Now, we struggle with this at a couple of different levels. On the one hand, we find it a little bit weird that you would dedicate something to God and then completely destroy it. That sounds like a bit of a waste. You'd kind of think that if you devoted something to the Lord, you would take care of it and polish it and feed it and whatever else you want to do so that it was pleasing to the Lord. Now, we need to realize that in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, Egypt and the land of Canaan up into what was Assyria and Babylon, one of the kind of central premises of worship was sacrifice. And one of the most significant sacrifices that you could offer to the Lord was what was called a whole burnt offering. Other sacrifices, you might bring in an animal, and some of the animal that was sacrificed might go to the priests. And they would eat that, and some would remain with the worshiper. And so after the sacrifice, I'd invite you all around, and we'd celebrate what God had done in my life by eating the sacrifice. But a whole burnt offering, the entire animal was given over to the Lord and consumed with fire. All of it was given to the Lord. So the idea of giving something to the Lord and destroying it so it could not be used for anyone else or for any other purpose was kind of well known in the ancient world. However, this is not the context of worship, is it? This is not some sort of Sunday morning gathering in Jericho. This is warfare, and we find this even more troubling, I think, because of that context. But this is not language that is unique to the Bible. If you had taken the manuscript of Joshua and wandered up to Assyria and gone into a publishing house and said, I'm looking to get this manuscript published, can you read it over? No editor in the ancient world would have gotten to chapter 6 and said, you can't put that in. You can't kill men, women, and children. That's just not going to sell. Everyone in the ancient world talked about battles this kind of way. One of the commentators that I read actually did a whole bunch of comparisons with other ancient Near Eastern battle texts, and many of them used the same kind of language. There's a relatively famous stele, a kind of a plaque to a Moabite king who was actually fighting against the people of Israel. And he dedicated a particular town to his god Chemosh and completely destroyed it. This is language that for the people of Israel in Joshua's time would have made, shall we say, a little bit more sense. And for them, it was linked to the idea that the gods were central in victory. It's not a matter of whether I had more arms than you did, or whether I had more chariots than you did, or more horses than you did. The biggest issue was whether my God was better than your God. And if my God was better than your God, then it doesn't matter how many horses or chariots or armies you have, my God will win. And so if my God is the one who wins the battle, then it's appropriate to give the plunder of the battle to the one who won it, in this case, my God. Does that make some sense? Now, that doesn't make the passage any easier, but it just kind of places it in a little bit of context for us. But when we focus in on Scripture, we actually find that, as one scholar talked about it, the harem, or this ban, this destruction of things set apart for the Lord, was limited in the Bible in its geography, in its time, and in its intent. So if you took the time to read through Deuteronomy chapter 20, rather, you would find that there are some rules for battle and warfare. And it seems that the people of Israel had a couple of different types of outcomes depending on where they were fighting. For those that they were fighting inside the land of Canaan, this seemed to have been kind of the basic position, to destroy them completely. But for those outside the land, if there was an opportunity for a treaty of peace, they were encouraged to make it. So it was limited in terms of its geography. It was also, though, limited in terms of its time. And when I was a younger man, I quite enjoyed reading through the Old Testament. It was kind of more blokey than anything else, right? So there's lots of fighting and battles and kings and stuff, and I kind of got into that. And I read through all the stories in Samuel and in Kings and in Chronicles. But when you actually begin to think about it, this language of total destruction is actually confined to the book of Joshua, and as far as I could recall, only one other place in 1 Samuel, when King Saul is told to completely destroy the Amalekites. When David, for instance, fights the Philistines, he never talks about completely destroying them or giving them over to the Lord. When the kings of Israel face the kings of Syria in battle, they don't talk about completely destroying them and handing them all over to the Lord. That is left for here. So it's limited in geography, and it's limited in its time, and it's finally limited in its intent. In Genesis chapter 15, God makes a promise to Abraham that his descendants will inherit the land that he is in, the land of Canaan. And he tells him that his descendants will be enslaved for 400 years in another land before they are given the land of Canaan. And the reason, God says, is that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, the conquest of the land of Canaan was not just some sort of imperialistic kingdom-building exercise on behalf of God and the people of Israel. It was also judgment for the wickedness of the people who lived there. Leviticus chapter 18 gives a long list of sexual perversions that the people of Israel are to avoid. And in chapter 18, verse 24, we're told that the reason they are to avoid these perversions is because the Canaanites had not. And it was for that reason that they were being judged, for their wickedness. That was part and parcel of what they were on about, not to mention some of their idolatrous practices, and on it went. And it's this religious reason, shall we say, that lies behind the command of Joshua. One last passage, and then we'll have a bit of a look here in Joshua. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you have your Bibles and want to have a quick look at that, this is the passage that it seems that Joshua is referring to when he gives the command. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it reads like this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Now, there's a few things that I think are worth noting within this. First of all, notice that the language that we often associate with genocide, of ethnic superiority, of racial superiority, is not actually present here. The central issue is actually about whether or not the people of Israel would remain faithful to the Lord. And the reason why that was so important is because God does not have a double standard. God is a God of judge of justice and holiness, and therefore the Canaanites and the Amorites and all the other ites were going to experience the judgment for their wickedness and for their sin. The people of Israel were not given a separate kind of set of rules. They were held accountable to the same thing. And if the people of Israel come into the land and end up worshiping the gods of the Canaanites and end up doing the things the Canaanites did, they were going to be held responsible for the same things. It would destroy them. God is not playing favorites here. He is actually trying to protect his people, to keep them faithful and loyal to him. Because remember, what the Lord wants, what he wants to establish, is a living, breathing example of what it looks like for people to be in relationship with the one true God. So that all the world could see the benefits of living in relationship with the source of life. This is the background to this text. Now again, we can't be using the language of genocide in part because we have given it particular meaning that is absent here. But we also tend to think of genocide on really large terms, millions of people, hundreds of thousands of people, because that's the experience that we've had of it in modern days. But Jericho was not that big a city. We're not talking about millions of people or hundreds of thousands of people or tens of thousands of people. Jericho was so small, you could march around it seven times in one day and still have time to attack it. It was a pretty small place. Now, none of that makes it any easier to read that the Israelites, at the command of God, killed everyone, does it? It doesn't actually make that any better. It doesn't make it any easier. But I hope by understanding some of the wider context, we're actually able to, shall we say, move our fingers away and have a look at this passage full in the face and see if we can't find something within it that is a little bit more familiar for us. And already we've seen that one of the themes here is about judgment. And that's a New Testament theme as well. And we remember that Jesus saved us. But if there's no judgment, then we didn't need saving. This idea of judgment of God and his holiness is prevalent all the way through Scripture. So with that background, let's have a bit of a look at Joshua chapter 5 and 6. We're not going to look at it in any tremendous detail, but I want to draw your attention to a couple of significant features within it. The text itself falls into two big halves. The first bit is the prelude to the battle, which includes the instructions for how the battle will unfold. And the second half talks about the destruction, the actual kind of defeat of the city itself. In the first section, which takes place right after the people have celebrated the Passover, that's what we read in chapter 5 last week, they've remembered God's salvation, they've remembered God's provision, and now they are about to embark in their kind of ritual year on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was an extension of the Passover, even here. Joshua, in chapter 5, verse 13, meets the commander of the army of the Lord. I think it was probably the Lord, because Joshua worships and the angel doesn't say stop it, which is usually a pretty good indicator that you're not dealing with just an angel, but with the Lord himself. This is kind of like Moses when he encounters God at the burning bush, or like Jacob when he meets the angel of the Lord and wrestles with him overnight, if you remember that story in the book of Genesis. Here, Joshua doesn't talk back to the Lord like Moses does, and he doesn't try to wrestle with him like Jacob does, possibly because the angel has a sword in his hand. This is a symbol of judgment. Out of this comes the command of the Lord for how the battle will unfold. And this is a little bit new. I mentioned before that in the ancient world, the gods played a fairly significant role in battle. It was how people understood them. But we don't have anything quite like this, where the Lord gives such detailed instructions. But the instructions point to the fact that this is the Lord's battle. So the thing that leads them out is the Ark of the Covenant, the portable throne of God. And before the Ark are the priests blowing their trumpets. After that comes the army. And the battle plan is this. Day one, you're going to march around the city once. Everyone remains silent except the brass section at the front of the procession here. The Ark of the Covenant goes first, the army follows. Be quiet, and then we're done for the day. The next day, we're going to do the same thing. And the day after, and the day after, and we're going to do that 6 times in a row. And on the 7th day, and that should remind us of creation and again the activity of God, on the 7th day we're going to march around it 7 times, and on the 7th time around, the trumpets are going to blast one more time, and then we're all going to shout, and the walls are going to fall down. This is the battle plan. And as we've seen throughout the book of Joshua, Joshua immediately obeys. He doesn't question God. He doesn't say, are you sure? Like, isn't there kind of a better way to go forward? Do we have to kind of march around the whole bit? Nope, he just does it. Says to the people, this is what we're doing, and off the people go. Obedient to what the Lord has called them to. That's the first half of this section, of this passage. The second part of this passage is the destruction of the city. And I don't know if you were listening carefully as it was read, because the narrator actually has 2 interests here, doesn't he? Listen to the first part of this again, beginning in verse 17. Joshua speaking, and he says, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house will be spared because she hid the spies that we sent. He goes on to talk about the devoted things and all that they are supposed to do. Tells them once again that they are to destroy the city. We're told that they do. And in verse 22, Joshua says to the 2 men who had spotted the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. And so they did. In fact, we have 2 different storylines here. In the Hebrew text, 102 words are used to describe the destruction of Jericho. 86 words are used to describe the salvation of Rahab from the city of Jericho. That's kind of intriguing, wouldn't you say? The narrator is not just tying up a loose end. He's not kind of stopping and saying, oh, before you worry about chapter 2 and wondering if we kind of saved Rahab, yes, we did. The scarlet cord was there. It was all sweet. He's not tying up a loose end at all, is he? There's the destruction of the city, but save Rahab. They go to destroy the city, but they saved Rahab. The city was destroyed, but Rahab was saved. And notice that that's where the text ends. There's kind of a little epilogue at the end as Joshua curses the city and those who might seek to rebuild it. But the destruction of the city is matched with this language of salvation, which is really kind of interesting. What is so important about the salvation of Rahab that we need to pay attention to? Because the narrator obviously wants us to notice it. Well, here I think is where we actually have something to consider and think about. You see, Rahab in chapter 2 had dedicated herself to the Lord. Now, she didn't really know what that meant. She'd only seen God do some spectacular stuff. She'd heard what he'd done to the Egyptians, had seen what he had done to the kings on the eastern side of the Jordan, and had said, I'm in. I want in on this. And that was enough for her to be dedicated to the Lord and therefore not dedicated to destruction. But it also implies that the people of Jericho could also have been saved if they had responded the same way that Rahab had. They had seen what God had done to the Egyptians. They had seen what God had done on the far side of the Jordan. They had seen the Jordan River pile up in a great big heap as the people of Israel walked through with the Ark of the Covenant before them. They had seen the same stuff, but their response was to lock the doors and try to resist the Lord. Kind of interesting. The only one who is saved is Rahab, dedicated to the Lord and therefore not dedicated to destruction. What would have happened if the people of Jericho had responded in the same way? Because we see here once again that the Lord is very interested in salvation. He's very interested in redemption. And we're reminded again that the goal of all of this violence was the establishment of a kingdom of peace, a kingdom where people could see what it looked like to live in relationship with the Lord. This was the plan of restoration. If you've been reading from the beginning of the Bible, the whole plan is to get back to Eden, when things were good, where there was no violence, where there was none of that sin and the curse of sin. It was the promise to Abraham that your descendants will be the people of God, that I will give them this land, that they will be a blessing to all the nations. But here again, we find ourselves in a problem, don't we? Because we know that violence only begets more violence. I mean, if they could promise us that if there was one more war that we could fight, it would end all war, would you be willing to fight it? There was one more war with all of its horror, but it was guaranteed that that would end war forever. Would you fight it? Maybe we would. But we already know that that's not going to happen, don't we? That's not how war works. That's not how violence works. We know that it just keeps perpetuating itself. And I think here is where we need to take the story in Joshua 6 in the biggest context of Scripture. You see, this example here is a partial and temporary and incomplete one. I believe that we should read this and be dissatisfied. That even if we'd read this in the Old Testament, that we should have read this and thought, that doesn't sound like Eden. This doesn't sound like the restoration of all things. This doesn't sound like a blessing to all nations, particularly the people of Jericho. This doesn't sound like what God wants. This is only partial. This is just the beginning. This is just temporary. This is not complete. We should be dissatisfied with this story. Even though it talks about judgment and holiness and salvation, we should long for something greater, something more complete. Something permanent, something eternal. And of course, we have experienced that, haven't we? Because Jesus suffered violence on our behalf in order that we might have peace. Now that's a blessing to all nations. That's a restoration of the order of Eden. That sounds like the plans and purposes of God. And you and I, therefore, when we read this, ought to be not only disturbed, not only unsatisfied with this, but we also ought to be led to the fullness of the story in Christ Jesus. And we ought to see, to some degree, see ourselves in this story as Rahab, as those who have dedicated ourselves to the Lord. We don't really know what that means, do we? We've just looked and seen what God has done. We've experienced something of God, and we've said, I'm in. I want in on that. And that alone, by faith in Christ, places us in a situation of Rahab, where we are saved from destruction, saved from judgment, placed inside the people of God in a remarkable kind of way. And so while this story plays a role in the narrative of Joshua, it's Joshua's first major victory. It's the big one for his career, to launch his career, shall we say. It's the beginning of the judgment of the nations in Canaan. It's the beginning of the establishment of the people of God. But when we read this in the widest scope of Scripture, what we see is that this is only the beginning of a story that we are still caught up in. That you and I have been saved because of the violence that Christ took upon himself. And so this passage actually, in a bizarre kind of way, leads us to praise the one who has saved us. Should draw us again to reflect on salvation, should recall us again to the ultimate purposes and plans of God, to restore and renew all things in Christ Jesus. This is what this story can do when we lower our hands and look it full in the face. For all of the violence, for all of the ambiguity about it, for all of the stuff in the story that doesn't seem to make sense to us, we see nonetheless the same pattern at work again and again and again. That God longs to redeem, that God longs to restore, but that he is nonetheless a God of justice. And that you and I have been rescued because of what Christ has borne on our behalf. This is a story that leads to praise. It's still a difficult text, but I believe one that in the biggest narrative of Scripture begins to make very different sense for us. And I trust that you are encouraged to reflect again on all that has been done for us in Christ, because I think that's the point of the story.